Yeah, I thought about this week, but every week we leave from here and we go out into the world and we face what the world throws at us. Whether that's a demanding work week or maybe a daunting school schedule. Maybe it's a family crisis. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's unpredictable weather. Maybe it's a global pandemic. Whatever the case may be, but every week, we have the opportunity to gather together alongside fellow believers for worship. And I need you to know something. There are few things better for your soul than to gather together with the saints. But I don't know if you do this, but on Sunday mornings, I look around the room as we're singing. And I see the saints of God singing praises alongside me. Because listen, when I'm singing praises to my God, and they don't sound as good as Mickey, okay, but they're genuine. And when I'm singing praises to my God, and I look around and I see others and I hear others, even through a mask, I'm reminded that I'm not alone. That I am not seeking to follow Christ all by myself, but that I'm doing so alongside my brothers and sisters in the faith. And that is such an important reminder for us each and every week. And I'm thankful to have had that opportunity already this morning. If you've got a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Over the past several weeks, we've slowly been acquainting ourselves with the first two verses of the book of Genesis. And you'll be glad to know that this morning we're not going to be in verses 1 and 2. We're actually going to move forward in the text, okay? We're going to take the next few verses this morning. But before we do so, I think it'd be helpful, I think it'd be worth our time to briefly review where we've been so far. And so you'll recall that we discovered that together, Genesis 1, 1 and 2 serves to give the declaration that God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so verse 1, you'll remember, is like the summary statement. It's like the overview of the prologue of this first section of the book of Genesis. And verse 1 summarizes the entire creation account with those words that we all know so well, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember, with this verse, Moses is introducing us to the all-powerful, self-existing, eternal God who in one divine act spoke creation into existence. God doing what only God can do, he barad. He created everything out of nothing. That's what verse 1 tells us. And then you'll also remember that verse 2 goes on to give the circumstances describing the creation. In other words, verse 2 tells us what it was like when God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 tells us that when God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Remember, it was tohu and bohu. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God, that is the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters. And remember, we concluded that the point of verse 2, the point of this description was to set up a contrast, okay, between the chaos of the uncompleted, the incomplete creation, and the beauty and the perfection that's going to come at the end of chapter 1. Because God takes the chaos of verse 2 and he brings it into order. He takes the tohu and the bohu and he forms and fills his creation. He's going to do so in six literal 24-hour days. And so far, we've looked at verses 1 and 2 as the foundation for the rest of the chapter. It gives the declaration up front that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the rest of chapter 1 is going to go on to give a detailed explanation for this creation account. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the first of the 6 days of creation. So if you have your Bible open to Genesis 1, I'm going to invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. Let's read the text together, beginning in verse 3. Moses writes, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Father, we thank you for these words that we have just read. And Father, we ask you now that you would help us to consider these familiar words fresh, that we might rightly stand in awe of the reality of what has been revealed to us. Father, we ask that in the simplicity of this language, that we would not miss the miraculous. And we ask, Father, that we'd be drawn to worship you as we unpack and we examine this text together. Father, we pray that you would remove any distractions, you would allow us to focus on you, and we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now, perhaps you've never thought about this before, but the words of Genesis 1 describing the explanation of creation tell us a story which we could otherwise never know. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that we can look around at creation and we can surmise, we can conclude that there must be a creator. Paul says God has revealed himself to an unbelieving world in such a way that we look around and we can say, look, there's intelligence, there's intentionality, there's purpose, there's order, there's a designer, there's a design, therefore there must be a designer. Paul tells us you can look around at creation and just God has revealed himself in such a way that we know there is a God. There is a God who has created. There's a God who brought this about. But the actual details, right, the explanation of how it happened, it's not clear to see that. In fact, there's no way that we could know this on our own. And think about this, no one else was even there. But in his goodness, God has revealed this to us in Scripture. And he's revealed it to us in the stages of forming and filling his creation, of addressing the tohu and the bohu in verse 2, that the earth was without form and it was void. And so this morning, as we look at God's work on day one, I want to unpack those three verses that we just read together, and I want to do it under three headings. First, I want you to notice the power of God's word. The power of God's word. And I get this from verse 3. So look back at the text with me. Read it with me again. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." I mean, how easily, let's just admit, how easily do we just readily move along onto the next verse? But do you realize what we have just read? Do you realize what this verse tells us about our God? The Bible says that God said, let there be, and there was. See, when God speaks, something happens. By the way, there's a very clever word play here in the Hebrew. I won't bore you with the details of it, but basically it speaks to the simplicity and the profundity of this very act. Again, don't miss this reality. That God did not take some kind of pre-existent ball of matter, like a tub of Play-Doh, and like stretch it out and play with it and kind of form it a little bit, and then eventually it turned into the world that we know today. That God did not take a box with a bunch of parts and pour it out in the middle of the floor and open the instruction manual and put everything together. Now, that in and of itself, on the magnitude of the universe, would be impressive. But that's not what God does. Instead, God created in the manner in which theologians refer to in the Latin as ex nihilo, out of nothing. Because before this point, there wasn't anything. There was no space or matter or energy or time or light or anything. But God spoke these things into existence simply by the power of his word. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, God speaks creation into existence simply by the power of his word. As the psalmist says in Psalm 33:9, "For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Now we see God being presented as the one who simply spoke creation into existence. Think about what this teaches us about God. It speaks, first of all, to his omnipotence, because he has unlimited power. It speaks to his complete distinction from the rest of creation, because unlike God, everything else has been created. Everything else depends upon God for its existence. But God is not like the rest of creation. So this points to his otherness. There is no one like him. In short, it points to the godness of our God. See, God is the creation story's hero. He is the one who accomplishes his purposes. His will, his desires, they're irresistible. And they're accomplished by a divine imperative. Listen, Genesis 1 verse 3 speaks boldly and unmistakably about the sovereignty of our God. He speaks and it happens. He says, "Let there be," and there is. Whatever God desires comes to pass. And this is the testimony of Scripture. God accomplishes his purposes, and nothing and no one can stop him. Now think about these words of Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Scripture says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Isaiah chapter 14 says, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back?" Or I love the simplicity of Job 42:2. Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The point of Scripture is clear, that God is God, and that God accomplishes that which he purposes. And he does so simply by the power of his word. And when we speak about the power of the word of God in creation, we can't overlook the fact that the living word of God, that is the incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that Jesus was active in creation. Jesus is active in Genesis chapter 1. But we've seen before that the Holy Spirit is involved in verse 2, but just as God, his spoken word was the means of his creative act. So God uses his word to accomplish his purposes. So all of this was done through the person of Jesus. Now, we don't know that yet in Genesis 1, but we do know that from the rest of Scripture. And this is a very common theme in the New Testament. Now, we've seen this in the opening words of John's Gospel. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And remember this phrase, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Or again, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Paul writes that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And of course, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." So when we see God creating through the power of his word, we're reminded that this act of creation is happening through the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Now this act, this means of which God speaks his creation into existence, is the pattern that we're going to see throughout the rest of Genesis chapter 1, because God speaks and things happen. But of all the work that God is going to do in creation and all the things that he does over the 6 days, it's significant that his first creative act is to correct the darkness of verse 2 with the introduction of light. Think about this. Light is a dramatic development for a world that is covered, that is characterized by darkness. And in just 3 verses here, the word light is repeated for emphasis a total of 5 different times. In various places in Scripture, light communicates salvation, joy, knowledge, righteousness, and life. And light is directly associated with God himself. Light brings order to a world otherwise marked by chaos. Notice this also, that the rest of the events of creation, the rest of what we're going to uncover in Genesis chapter 1, all of God's creative acts occur in the light, because the light shines on the goodness of God's work in creation. But if you're like me, you've got a question here, because it says that God created, it says, let there be light, but where did this light come from? Right? The sun's not here yet. The sun doesn't come until day 4. So what is this light? God says, let there be light, and there was light, but there's no sun yet. Where is this light coming from? I love the way that the great Baptist Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, I love the way he approached this question. Listen to this quote. He says, how was there light before there was any sun? For the sun was not created until the 4th day of the week. That's not for us to say. But God is not dependent upon his own creation. He can make light without a sun, he can spread the gospel without ministers, and he can convert souls without any human or angelic agency, for he does as he wills in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. End quote. I love that quote, because the simple answer for how could there be light without any sun is that God is God. That's the answer. In other words, you don't need to lose sleep over this question. You don't need to go to bed tonight and wrestle and think, I just don't understand. How could this be possible that there's no sun and yet there is light? We don't need to be deterred by the seemingly contradicting. We don't need to be concerned and lose sleep over the fact that maybe this doesn't seem to make sense to us. In the end, as Spurgeon observed, God is not dependent on his creation. God is God. He doesn't need the sun to provide the light. He created the sun. He's not lost without it. But while we don't need to overthink this question, we don't need to lose sleep over it, and theologians have posed various solutions to this supposed problem, I'd like to submit to you this morning that the light here in verse 3 is not the sun. It's not some other kind of celestial body, but this light is God himself. See, God is the ultimate source of life and righteousness and knowledge and joy and salvation. God is the ultimate source of light. We see this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So God is associated with light in such a way that he is the ultimate source of it. Light does not come from the sun. Light doesn't come from the stars. No, light comes from God himself. God is the source of all light. And by the way, when we think about the creation narrative, this is not a mistake on God's part. He doesn't create the light on day one and then have a moment of panic and regret and think, oh no, I forgot to make the sun. And that's not what's happening here. This is not an oversight. It's not even a coincidence. This is actually very intentional on God's part to distinguish himself from any other light source. Think about this. False religions across cultures and across time have been tempted to worship the sun. They've been tempted to worship other celestial bodies because it is perceived that light and life come from those objects. But God is clearly setting himself apart to demonstrate that it is he who supplies light and life to his creation. And listen, just as it was in the opening verses of creation, just as it is in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, so will it be in the end. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of scripture, that in the end, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. At the end of history, when we are united with God for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more night. There will be no more darkness, and there will be no need. There will be no need for light. There will be no need for a sun, because God, the ultimate light source, God will be our light. And we will reign with him forever and ever. Listen, that day that is described in Revelation 22 is previewed. It's demonstrated to us here, the first day of creation in Genesis chapter 1. So that's verse 3, the power of God's word. But next, I want you to see in the first part of verse 4, I want you to see the goodness of God's creation. So we've seen the power of God's word. Now I want you to see the goodness of God's creation. Again, let's go back to the text. This is verse 4, the first part of verse 4 where I'm getting this. Back in verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. See, the light demonstrated the goodness of God's creation. Now, when it says that God saw that the light was good, okay, God is not looking down at his creation, right? He's not, doesn't have his hand on his chin. He's got his brow furrowed, kind of tilts his head and says, you know what? I think that's good. Okay, that's not what it means when it says that God saw that it was good. God is not discovering that it's good. He's not finding out that it's good. No, Moses is simply communicating that God reflected on his creation. He surveyed his work and that God approved of it. He concluded, he declared that his work was good. Now don't miss this. In the declaration that God saw that it was good, we need to see something, that God is the ultimate judge. See, it is God who is declaring. It is God who is determining what is good, because it is God who sets the standard. We often forget this reality. We forget that God determines what is good and what is not. We as human beings, we are tempted to assert or to say that something is good based on our own minds. We want to say that this thing is good. This pleases God. This is a good thing based on our own determinations. But see, God is the one who makes the statement. It is God who approved of his work, and it is God who saw that it was good. By the way, just a little preview, we're going to come back to the concept of God determining what is good in chapters 2 and 3, when we get to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But for now, let's simply observe that God is the one who rightly judges his work. Now, the word good is a broad Hebrew term, and in this context, it refers to that which enhances or promotes or produces or is conducive to life. Okay, something that is good is something that is helpful, it's useful, it's fitting, it's effective for addressing the chaos of uncreation. So the light is declared to be good because it dispels, it pushes back against the darkness of verse 2. It pushes back against the tohu and the bohu of the uncreation. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised that God brought forth light and that the light was good, because this is the only way that God can create. God's creation is good. He cannot do otherwise. That's the goodness of God's creation. Okay, so we've seen the power of God's word. We've seen the goodness of God's creation. Now, third and finally, with the establishment of the light, with the establishment of what is good, I want you to notice at the end of verse 4 and end of verse 5, what I'm calling the divine act of separation. The divine act of separation. Again, let's go back to the text. I want you to see where I'm getting this. Read it with me again. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Okay, that's the power of God's word. God speaks and it happens. And then God saw that the light was good. Okay, that's the goodness of God's creation. But notice what happens next. The text says, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. This is the divine act of separation. This is not going to be the only time we see God doing separation in the creation narrative. We're actually going to see it again on day 2 and on day 3. And the reason why we see this is because God is bringing order to chaos. Now notice that God does not eliminate the darkness. God doesn't just flat out remove the darkness. He doesn't replace the darkness with light. Rather, he uses the light to dispel the darkness. So this act of separation is an act whereby he assigns the light and the dark to their respective spheres. Now think about this. Light and darkness are by definition mutually exclusive. Okay, where there is light, there is no darkness. And by definition, where there is darkness, there is an absence. There is no light. In other words, those two things do not belong together. And thus, God separates the light from the darkness. And this is a theme that we're going to see all throughout Scripture. Okay, because just like light and darkness, the same principle is applied to good and evil, to holiness and sin. Because where there is light, there is God and goodness and righteousness and holiness. And that light cannot coexist with darkness. Because where there is darkness, there is evil and sin and there's death. So God does the work of separating the light from the darkness. He separates the holy from the unholy. He separates the clean from the unclean. He separates the godly from the ungodly. Now think about this. Let's back up from the text for a moment. Who is Moses writing to? And when Moses writes this down for the first time, who is his primary audience? Remember, he is writing to the nation of Israel, who has just been released from captivity in Egypt. They've just made it out of bondage and slavery, and now they are about to enter into the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and that his descendants would inherit this land. And so they're about to enter, and God speaks to the people of Israel through his servant Moses. Now, remember also that Genesis 1 is part of the five-part book known as the Torah, right? So he's writing the law in order to give to the people of Israel as they enter into the promised land. So Moses is writing this for them, and a little bit later in the Torah, listen to what he says in Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. God says to Israel, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God," listen to this, "who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. This is what God has called his people to. As those of us who are in the light, we've been called to be separate from the people of darkness, from the darkness of this world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? In other words, the light and the darkness have their place, and they don't belong together. That's the creation order. And it's the divine act of separation that is happening all the way back on day one. Notice what happens next. Verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Or maybe to put it another way, he called the period of light the day or the daytime, and the period of darkness he called the night or the nighttime. Again, this seemingly simple statement is significant because it tells us that God is the one who does the naming. See, in the ancient Near Eastern world, when Moses wrote this, the act of naming something was an expression of one's sovereign dominion. And as the supreme ruler, as the creator, God has the right to name things. He calls them whatever he pleases. And again, God has assigned the light to the day and the darkness to the night, and so he continues to do the work of separating the light and the darkness. Finally, we come to the closing phrase in verse 5. Moses writes, there was evening and there was morning the first day. Again, more separation for us to see. The light is present in the period known as the day, darkness at the night, and there's evening and there's morning. There's darkness and there's light. I don't know if you've noticed this or not when I read it, but you would expect that Moses would say there was morning and there was evening. But he actually reverses it. He says there was evening and there was morning. He puts the evening first. Why does he do that? Well, the first and obvious answer is that this is consistent with the Jewish reckoning of time. The Jewish day actually began at sundown in the evening, and it concluded the end of the day was the light of the morning. But where did Israel get this? Where did this come from? Well, I think it comes from right here in the creation narrative. And I think that Moses records the evening first because the day began with darkness. Then God says, let there be light, and then there's morning. And God called the light day. So I think it became the cultural norm for the Jewish people based on the pattern of creation here in Genesis chapter 1. Lastly, you may have noticed that last little phrase, the first day. And you may have found yourself wondering before, why did God stop? Well, why did he stop with the light? Couldn't he have just finished everything up on the first day? Like, that may have taken God, what, 3 seconds to make the light? Why is he stopping? He's not waiting on more parts to come in. He's not waiting on the paint to dry. He's not tired. What's going on? Why does God stop? Is he lazy? Like, that's all he's done is make the light. Why is he done right now? We're going to see that with the creation narrative, God is establishing a pattern for his people in terms of the time frame of a week, whereby they're going to work for 6 days, and they're going to rest on the seventh. Yes, God could have spoken everything into existence in the blink of an eye, but he didn't. And I think there are two reasons for that. The first is that he's establishing the time frame of a week. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but all of our measurements of time are actually based on astronomy. Hey, think about this for a second. Our 24-hour day, the day that we all use, is based on the amount of time it takes the Earth to rotate on its axis. And so it refers to the relationship between the Earth and the sun. We see the sun rise, and then 24 hours later, full rotation, we see the sun rise again. So that's where we get our day. Our months are based on the relationship between the sun, or excuse me, between the earth and the moon, right? So we have the lunar monthly calendar. We see the phases of the moon, and that's how we have determined what we have measured as our months. Likewise, a year. The year is based on the relationship between the earth and the sun, and it's how long it takes the earth to have a full revolution, a full cycle around the axis of the sun. So that's where we get our year. That's 365 days. But what about the week? Where does the week come from? Well, there's not a single element in astronomy which occurs and repeats every 7 days. The amazing thing is that cultures across time and across the world recognize and hold to the concept of a week. And it comes from right here in Genesis chapter 1. Because this is the pattern that God established. So think about this. Each and every week that goes by on the calendar is a reflection of and a reminder of God's work in creation. So I think God is intentional in establishing the week, and so he creates in this way for that very reason. I think he's slowly going through the creation process in order to establish a week. And again, in doing so, he's bringing order to a world that is marked by chaos. But I think there's a second reason that he does so. And the second reason that I think he goes so slowly is so that we might slow down. And we might consider his work of creation. I love the way that John Calvin so eloquently put it. He said, God distributed the creation of the world into successive portions or days so that he might fix our attention and compel us, as if he had laid his hand upon us, to pause and to reflect. In other words, God wants us to marvel at his creation. And so on day one, God simply says, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning. That's the first day. Now, Lord willing, we're going to look at the successive days of creation in the weeks to come, but as we wrap up this morning, let us ask a question that we must always ask anytime we do the work of analyzing a portion of Scripture. That is, how does this apply to us today? How do we take the words of the first day of creation on Genesis 1, and how do we think about the way that it impacts us, that it affects us today? Well, I want to give us 2 points of application from our text this morning. Number one, I want us to see from our text in Genesis 1 that light is to be separated from darkness. Light is to be separated from darkness. See, when God performs the divine act of separation in verse 3, he is demonstrating a pattern that is prevalent throughout Scripture. That light is to be distinct from darkness. Because light and darkness do not go together. They cannot exist in the same place. For what fellowship does light have with darkness? Listen to the distinction between light and darkness that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's giving them instructions, directions for how they should live. Listen to this. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Okay, so Paul is giving clear instructions for the church and how they should conduct themselves. They should imitate God. They should walk in love. Live in such a way that it brings honor to Christ. But notice what he does in verse 3. So he's continuing in this paragraph of direction towards the church. And in verse 3, he begins to describe the distinction, the separation that should occur between the church and the world. Verse 3, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So here, Paul is describing the activity of a sinful world, the world of rebellion, opposition to God, the world of darkness. Now listen to his conclusion. Based on that, beginning in verse 7, he says, Therefore, based on the fact that the world walks in opposition to God, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. In other words, light is to be separated from darkness. Listen, this is so important for us today, because the lines between the church and the world, they become blurred. You got professing Christians, you got active church members, you got folks who are claiming to be in Christ, who are still attracted to, who are drawn to the ways of the world. And likewise, you've got the culture of the world that is bleeding over into the culture of the church. And as a result, we are so incredibly worried about offending people that we won't go to someone and call their sin, sin. But we're not willing to go and have a hard conversation with someone to confront them in their sin and to urge them, to lead them toward repentance. But we're not willing to do what Paul does to Peter in Galatians chapter 2 when he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But we're not willing, we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to make anyone upset. So we aren't willing to discipline church members who are living in rebellion. And so what happens is you end up with a mixture of darkness and light. But brothers and sisters, this should not be, because the light is to be separate from the darkness. Now, I want to be clear. Okay, I am not saying, please hear my heart on this. I am not saying that we need to withdraw completely from the world and go live like monks and hermits and have nothing to do with anyone who's an unbeliever. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that a non-believer is not welcome here. I'm not saying that. That's the antithesis of what I'm saying. Okay, I'm not suggesting that we completely remove ourselves from the world. That's not reality. We know that. What I am saying is that we must live in such a way that we are distinct from the world. Like, we want to facilitate relationships with non-believers. We want to have the opportunity to share the gospel. Our doors are always open for non-believing folks to come in and hear the gospel proclaimed. But we need to live our lives in such a way that we remain distinct, that we are clearly in the light. So that, as we've seen in our study in Philippians 2, so that we might shine as lights in the darkness of the world. That's the first practical application point this morning. Separate yourself from the darkness of the world. Because as children of the light, we are to be distinct from children of darkness. That's number one. Number two, secondly, finally, need to understand from our text this morning that the miracle of creation is echoed by the miracle of regeneration. The miracle of creation is echoed by the miracle of regeneration. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the God who brought forth the light at creation, the God who said, "Let there be light" in Genesis 1, is the same God who shines light into our sin-darkened hearts when we are born again. And just as creation is the work of God, so also salvation is the work of God. How do I know this? Pastor, where did you get that? Well, I got it straight from Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the same way that God said, "Let there be light, let it shine in and out of the darkness," God also, in the same way, shines the light of salvation into our hearts of darkness. He says, "Let there be knowledge of the glory of God in your heart." Jesus says in John 8:12 that "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The same miraculous power that is needed to make light shine in Genesis chapter 1 is needed to shine light into our dark and sinful hearts. That's why Charles Spurgeon got it right when he says, "This is a miracle. It is as much a work of God to make us children of light as it was to make light in the beginning." So each and every time a sinner repents, each and every time someone who is spiritually dead is born again, the same kind of miracle occurs as what we've witnessed in creation, when by the decree of God, light shines in the darkness. See, in the light that shines in the darkness of our hearts comes to fruition when we come to faith in Christ. When we repent of our sin and we turn from depending on ourselves, when we turn from depending on our own work, our own good doings, and trust in the all-sufficient work of Christ. The Christ who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and then who went to the cross to die in the place of sinners like you and like me. When we trust Him for salvation, we are born again. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and we are guaranteed eternal life. As we close this morning, we're reminded that the words of the first day of creation, the very first day in Genesis chapter 1, anticipate the future day, the day when there will be no more darkness, when there will be no more night, a day when there will be no need for light from the lamp or from the sun, because God, the ultimate light source, will be our light. And that we will reign with Him forever and ever. And forever and ever, there will always and only be the light of the Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it has been to study and to contemplate these opening words of Genesis chapter 1. Father, it's amazing that we're only 5 verses into the story, and yet you have revealed so much to us. And we are so blessed and honored to be called your children, to be children of the light, to be children of the God of light. Father, we praise you. We simply marvel, we worship you because of who you are and because of what you have done. And you've demonstrated your goodness through your creation. And we're thankful that you've revealed this to us in the pages of Scripture. Father, we ask that we would be reminded over and over and over and over again of the power of your word, of the goodness of your creation, and of your call for light to be separate from darkness. Father, I pray that in all things that we do, all things that we do individually, all things that we do as a church, that you would receive glory and honor that is due unto you. We pray this in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.